Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege to gather together as the people of God to call upon your great and holy name. And we pray that that name would be hallowed in our meeting, that your kingdom of grace would come through the preaching of the truth, that your will would be done among us, that we would not depart from what Scripture commands in terms of our approach to you. And may you look with favor upon this congregation. May you bless us with temporal benefit and with spiritual graces. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can turn to chapter 1 in the Confession of Faith, our last study in chapter 1 for this time around. I wanted to bring out some hermeneutical principles in paragraphs 5 to 10. Paragraphs 5 to 10. So I'll review some of that as we move through the lesson this morning, but I just want to read the section. So beginning in paragraph 5 in chapter 1. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more directly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Amen. Well, if you look at the particular chapter, the paragraph that deals specifically with what is called hermeneutics, or the interpretation of Scripture, is paragraph 9. But I think that beginning in paragraph 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, you see various principles that are helpful for persons as they set to the task of interpreting the Bible. So hermeneutics is a technical term. Broadly defined, it is the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. General hermeneutics is applied to any body of literature. When you study Shakespeare, there's a hermeneutic that you need to have when you study that. As well, there is special hermeneutics, in that case, Shakespeare, and then sacred hermeneutics. And the term was first used by Plato, the philosopher, as a technical term. So the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. So this is the science, this is the theory, exegesis is the application of it. So as I would suggest, Doug prepares the blueprints, they go out to the job site, and then the construction workers put that or execute that plan and put it into practice. So you've got the theory, you've got the doctrine, you've got the development of the principle, and then you have the application of it in the actual task of interpreting Scripture. And it is a most important discipline, because if your hermeneutic is wrong, what you put into the interpretation of the Scripture is going to come out wrong. And so method is very important when it comes to scriptural interpretation. Now, when we look at these several paragraphs, just by way of review, remember that in paragraph 5, we see specifically the authority of Scripture, paragraphs 4 and 5. But in terms of a hermeneutical principle, what we find in paragraph 5 is the scope of the whole. Notice, the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. In other words, as we come to interpret Scripture, it's good to have an understanding of the scope of the whole. What is the intention? What is the purpose? What is the grand design of the entirety of the Word of God? And as we see here parenthetically, which is to give all glory to God. Richard Barcelo said, for the 17th century Reformed Orthodox and their Reformed predecessors, Christ was the scope of Scripture, being the primary means through which God gets glory for himself. And William Ames, in his helpful Marrow of Theology, says the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he has come. And so I think hermeneutically, if we understand scope of Scripture, when we come to David in the Valley of Elah in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we don't conclude that the primary message there is on how we deal with our giants that plague us in the modern world. That's not the issue. That's not the purpose. David is a type of the seed of the woman who delivers a skull-crushing defeat over the enemy of God Most High. So the scope of the whole is absolutely crucial in terms of interpretation. Notice secondly in paragraph 6, you have the sufficiency of Scripture. And with reference to the sufficiency of Scripture, we notice that it's not only the express statements of Scripture or those things that are explicitly given, but also good and necessary consequences. Those things that can be deduced by logic do stand on par with the express statements of Scripture. Notice in paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained, or as the Westminster has it, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced. So it's not only the explicit truth, but also implicit truth that can be justly concluded from a study of Scripture. Thirdly, we have the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture in paragraph 7. And essentially what the divines recognize is that not everything in Scripture is as clear as other things. But that doesn't mean that all of Scripture is impossible to understand. You shall not murder is pretty clear cut. Not a lot of difficulty in terms of how to interpret that. As well, not a lot of difficulty in Jesus' statement in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what the divines recognize is that while there are some difficult things in there, nevertheless, the things that are necessary for man's salvation and God's glory are very clearly opened up. Notice, they are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of that. And that due use of ordinary means is sort of explained later in chapter 14. The ordinary means, reading the Bible, praying, the means of baptism and Lord's Supper, corporate worship, those means of grace that God gives us are the means by which we come to an understanding of the written Word of God. We don't need to go sit on top of Mount Sham and chant in order to understand Romans 9. No, that's not the way we do it. We read Romans 9. If we want to do it on top of Mount Sham, hey, more power to us. But the bottom line is that it's a due use of ordinary means. And then the next principle is in paragraph 8, the availability or translation of Scripture. We spent a little bit of time here last week. We're going to finish early this morning. So if there are any questions about anything in the chapter, probably they'll come from paragraph 8. So I'll just give a quick overview now. Notice what the divines emphasize, that the Bible, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. Now, the fact is that it was given by inspiration of God in the Old Testament through the language of Hebrew and some Aramaic, and then in the New Testament through the language of Greek. Now that we live in this modern era, we don't all know Hebrew and Greek, so this confirms or affirms the validity of translations. Notice, God immediately inspires what is called the autographs, the original writing that came from the Apostle Paul, but as well, it goes on to say, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So the bottom line is, it's not just the autograph written by the apostle, Romans that came from his hand, but translations, copies of those have been kept by the providence of God, such that what we have today in the modern translations is in fact the Word of God. And so that's what the emphasis of this paragraph deals with. Now that brings us to interpretation or to hermeneutics proper. Notice in paragraph 9. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is John Calvin. It's not what it says. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, there are two principles that we need to understand that are hermeneutical. Those things that help us in our approach to Scripture. The first is called the analogy of Scripture. That is what is highlighted specifically here in paragraph 9. And then you have, secondly, what is called the analogy of faith. Now, in terms of the analogy of Scripture, Richard Muller defines it this way. It is the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. Now, when typically Christians hear these hermeneutical principles, they don't go, "Wow, I would have never thought that." Typically, when they hear these principles, they say, "Yeah, that makes perfect sense. We should take the clearer passages and shine their light on the not as clear passages, because that will undoubtedly help us with the not so clear." Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's the emphasis in paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, let's illustrate this particular point. You can turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to run through a series of passages pretty quickly, just reading them. Matthew chapter 28. Notice in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if we ask this passage, what is baptism? Well, we'd first have to define the word, understand that it means immerse. If we understood sort of the larger religious practice and background, we'd understand that it's a religious rite that persons do this when they come to a particular sort of conviction in a body of doctrine. So they identify with the truth of those doctrines and they get baptized. But in terms of the actual practice, notice Jesus says in verse 19, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. I don't think that modifies all the nations. I think it means the disciples that have been made out of the nations. So in other words, go to the various nations of the earth, preach the gospel to them. When they confess saving faith in Jesus Christ, then you baptize those persons. And you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them all things that Jesus has commanded to obey them. And lo, he promises that he'll be with the church in this activity until the end of the age. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're just going to illustrate this principle of the analogy of faith. The analogy of Scripture. So Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now notice what happens. In verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Thus far, what do we see? Thus far, we see the apostles taking seriously the commission of our blessed Savior in terms of their instruction with reference to churchmanship. Go make disciples, baptize those disciples, encourage those disciples to join the church, and then teach those disciples. That's precisely what happens. Notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So both legs of the commission take place. The disciples are made, the disciples are taught. Now turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Again, what's the emphasis? They took seriously the Lord's commission in the Great Commission. Acts chapter 10, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago when we had a baptism. It's Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They obviously believe the gospel. And then in verse 46, it says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Turn over to Acts 16. Acts 16 at verse 29. Paul the apostle and the Philippian jailer. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then look at 18:8. 18:8, then Crispus, this is in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, if this was Sesame Street and we lined up all these texts and I said, one of these texts is not like the other, which one would you surmise? It's 1 Corinthians 15, 29. What is Paul talking about in terms of baptism for the dead? Well, this much we must know and confess. He's not talking that every other passage dealing with living people, believing the gospel, then entering into the waters of baptize is to be overturned. He's not saying in 1 Corinthians 15, 29, everything you thought you knew about baptism, forget it. Everything you thought you understood about living people, believing the gospel, getting baptized and joining churches, all of that is undone. So whatever Paul means, he is not overturning what the rest of the Bible means. This is the analogy of Scripture. We take the clear passages to help us with the not so clear. Verse 29 is a not so clear passage. And to be honest with you, brethren, I don't know what Paul means, but I know what he doesn't mean. And sometimes just knowing what an author doesn't mean is very helpful. He doesn't mean that the Mormons are right baptizing people for the dead. He doesn't mean that any sect or religious body that baptizes for the dead is right. Most likely, this is an ad hominem argument in the context dealing with the resurrection. There must have been people that were practicing this, and Paul is using it in the way of, again, appealing to the practice of some and showing the absurdity of it in the larger context of the resurrection of the dead. When it comes to baptism, again, not just with reference to whether we baptize living persons or dead persons, but in terms of the subjects of baptism, it's very important, again, to weigh the scripture, to see what the focus is, to see that the emphasis is, again, on persons who receive the Word of God, who believe that gospel by God's grace, and then identify with God in the waters of baptism. So with reference to paedobaptism, while there are some passages that at times may suggest the practice, the overarching trend in terms of the analogy of Scripture indicates that it's not just adults, but believers, whether they are young or old, who have heard the Word of God, who have believed the Word of God, and who have received it. Therefore, those are the ones to be baptized. So the analogy of Scripture, which this particular paragraph indicates, is something that is so fundamental and something that is so elementary, and it's something that I think is practiced by most Christians, at least subconsciously, that it does demand underscoring that we need to appreciate the focus with reference to it. So many people abandon the principle when it comes to baptism, for instance, and then with reference to another situation that I want to outline. So you're already in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Notice that reference, at his coming. So what happens when Jesus comes? Verse 24, "Then comes the end." When Jesus comes again in glory, then comes the end. The end of this order, the end of this age, the end of this particular system, and it will usher in the consummated glory of God Most High. So then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when or after he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So if based on 1 Corinthians 15, somebody were to ask you, what's going to happen at the end? What's going to happen at the end of the world? You'd answer, well, Jesus will come. Jesus will offer up the kingdom and usher in the eternal state. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard, not difficult one bit. In fact, turn back to John 14. John chapter 14, again, an emphasis on what happens when Jesus goes away from them in the first instance, in his first coming. He goes away from them. Notice in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Again, if only you had John 14 and somebody asked you, what happens when Jesus comes? Jesus is going to take me up to that mansion that he's prepared before for me. That's it. Pretty simple. Eschatology shouldn't be as hard as everybody in the world makes it. Now turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter, not 20, we'll look at that in a moment, but first at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, John the Apostle gives us a hermeneutical principle we're not supposed to forget as we move through the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and, notice the next words, signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, I'm not even focusing on the time texts. John tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that whatever he's writing about is going to happen in the not-too-distant future. But it's the words he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There's a group of interpreters out there that emphasize the grammatical, which isn't bad, it's a good thing. We need the grammar of passages and the literal in terms of the interpretation of Scripture. Well, we take the Scriptures literally as God has revealed them. We don't impose a wooden literalism on them, because in Revelation 13, we're going to actually have a monster arising out of the Mediterranean. And nobody believes that. They typically think that that's signified. It represents something. It symbolizes something. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Brethren, I believe that's a reference to Jesus, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Already in verse 1, we're struck with a few things that really shouldn't be interpreted literally according to some definition. We have an angel who is a spirit being, or this is in fact Jesus Christ, coming down from heaven. He has a key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, who is a spirit being, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Do you know that the whole debate concerning eschatology typically focuses itself right here? This is the only reference to the 1,000 years, and this is where we get the eschatological positions: amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. Millennial means the 1,000 years. And the question is, when does Jesus come relative to the kingdom? That's a good way to shape the debate. It's a good way to consider eschatology. But the point is, brethren, is that we don't take a Revelation 20 and insert it into 1 Corinthians 15, which you have to do. Because Jesus comes, then comes the end. Well, for those who think that Revelation 20 is the overarching text, they have to insert the millennium there. They have to say, then comes the end. No, not yet. Then comes the 1,000 years, and then comes the end. My point is simply this. We take the clearer passages, the 1 Corinthians 15s, the John 14s, the various passages in Scripture that speak to the coming of the Son of God in glory to judge the living and the dead, to help us with the not as clear. I'm not suggesting we get rid of Revelation 20, but I am suggesting that we read Revelation 20 in light of a whole bunch of other passages. The same with reference to the debate concerning the law. I guess we could go on forever at this point. That's not to terrify you. We may not close as early as I thought. The debate concerning the law, the debate concerning the abiding influence or the abiding validity of God's law in this new covenant era. There's a group of people called New Covenant Theology. They try to take the medium position between what's called covenant theology and dispensational theology. Now, my critique here is not suggesting they're horrible people, they're foul fiends of hell, and they have, horns, and they carry pitchforks. That's not the point. We're critiquing theological systems. Well, what they do is take Matthew 5:17-20, and that's the keyhole by which they interpret every other law passage. Now, Matthew 5:17-20 is important, and we shouldn't neglect it. It's when Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And for them, everything hinges upon the definition of fulfill there. Because if Jesus fulfilled it, then it's no longer abiding for us. The point I want to make is simply this. We don't look through that keyhole at every other passage. We look at that passage alongside of every other passage, and we interpret using this principle of the analogy of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. It's a fundamental, elementary principle that we shouldn't sacrifice at the altar of our theological shibboleths. I've often said from the pulpit that if the Bible demands and commands infant baptism, great. I'm not against sprinkling children if there's law and commandment and warrant for it. That's not a hobby horse. It's not, oh, I just don't want my kids to get wet. No, and I like to think that the paedo-baptist has the same conviction. It's not that he demands that children get wet. It's that he understands Scripture in a particular way. So with reference to these things, we ought not to be afraid to be chastened, or not chastened, but disciplined by Scripture. If we are wrong in an interpretation, we should be happy and willing to give it up. We shouldn't be like the federal government, who will never announce that they've been wrong. They will never concede for a moment. They will never, ever stoop down to say, you know, perhaps, even a perhaps would be a blessed encouragement. That's just doubling down on their part. Well, theology does that. Theologians do that. Dogmaticians do that. Christians do that. Pastors do that. And what I'm suggesting is, if we do that, we better have warrant to do that, right? So we take the not as clear to help us with the clear. That is a foundational emphasis. And then it says, one of the other things we ought not to neglect, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Nehemiah Cox, who is most likely the architect behind our confession, says, "So in all our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with reference to Christ. Therefore, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New." So the analogy of Scripture is most absolutely, positively helpful in terms of interpreting Scripture. But then there is what's called the analogy of faith. And Muller goes on to define that this way: the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture, constructed from the clear or unambiguous doctrines as the basis for interpreting unclear or unambiguous texts. As distinct from the more basic analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. So in other words, it's not just texts that help us, it's the overarching theology of the Bible. This is why the church in its best ages has confessed things like the Apostles' Creed, has confessed things like the Nicene Creed, has confessed things like the Chalcedonian Creed. Because what that does is gives us a theological reading or understanding or interpretation of Scripture. So in other words, if we come across a doctrine or we come across a practice or we come across some sort of application that is contrary to the analogy of Scripture as a whole, the analogy or the comprehensive teaching of Scripture, then I'm not suggesting we're always wrong, but we are most likely wrong. In other words, if we're going to disagree with the entirety of the church for 21 centuries, then we want to tread softly and be very careful. Because what we have in terms of the theological understanding of Scripture over the past 20 centuries, by and large, has been a great contribution to the church and to individual interpreters. And that brings us to consider, I think organically, the finality of Scripture in paragraph 10. Notice that it says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." Notice, first of all, that the confession doesn't condemn. The confession doesn't condemn the use of decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men. Why do you think the confession doesn't condemn that? Because that's precisely what the divines are doing. That's precisely what the divines are incorporating as they move through the various disciplines in terms of the presentation of the Christian faith. I've often said when you get to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2 owes itself to the Creed at Chalcedon. When you get to paragraph 7 in chapter 8, Cyril of Alexandria is the theological hero you never knew you should have. And it's because of those men and their contributions in terms of scriptural understanding that we have benefited greatly. So the confession doesn't condemn the use of decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men. But it does demand, and it does highlight, and it does necessitate that we understand the supremacy of Scripture as the judge in all controversies of religion. So notice again, the supreme judge by which all these things are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. We don't affirm the Nicene Creed because it's the Nicene Creed. We affirm the Nicene Creed because it accurately explains what the Bible teaches. So this is not a paragraph telling us to disregard anybody in the church ever. There is that common misunderstanding today concerning sola scriptura. And people take sola scriptura to mean the Bible alone. Well, the Bible alone, to be sure, in terms of the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Bible alone, to be sure, in terms of authority. The Bible alone in terms of our subjugation to it, but the Bible alone does not necessitate the Bible only. And many people operate with that particular assumption. In fact, it's typical today for Christians outside of a confessional environment to accuse those inside of a confessional environment of being proud. You're arrogant. You hold to that ancient document and you judge everybody else in light of that ancient document. You're proud and you're arrogant. Listen to Matthew Barrett. I think he nails it. A book that is most excellent, highly commended. It's called Simply Trinity. It's a modern, just came out recently. He says this in terms of this whole idea of sola scriptura and this use of the confessions and creeds in the context of the church. He says, interpreting the Bible with humility as God intended means interpreting the Bible with the church. Who's really proud? Is it the guy who says, hey, the divines at Nicaea did great work. At Chalcedon, they did great work. The Second London Confession, they did great work. Those men have, you know, invented or shaped the wheel. It's a wonderful thing. I want to take my part alongside of those brethren. Or is it the guy who says, that's all chump change. Those guys don't know what they're talking about. Thanks be to God that I've arrived on scene and I can set everything in order. So he goes on to say, many today will respond with a shout of protest. No creed but the Bible. That shout, however, is a selfish individualism, or what I call a crude, narrow biblicism. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking biblicism is good. On the one hand, it sounds good. We're biblicists. That means we're committed to Scripture. But in terms of the definition and use in the church, biblicism means that the Bible only to the neglect of every other thing. Biblicists typically deny the Trinity. Biblicists typically deny justification by faith alone. Biblicists typically have great big problems with the doctrine of Jesus Christ in terms of his person. Biblicism is more identified with what's called Socinianism in the history of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses would be a great expression of biblicism today. The person that swings their Bible and says, all I need is the Spirit in my Bible, is more often than not the man that is the furthest from the truth of the Bible that he's swinging. So back to Barrett. He says, that shout, however, is a selfish individualism, or what I call a crude, narrow biblicism, that masks itself in the name of biblical authority. Sola scriptura has been misunderstood, even radicalized to mean me and my Bible alone. But that is a mindset captive to our culture's God, autonomous individualism. I think Barrett is spot on. And I think that this criticism about confessions, this criticism about creeds, I think Samuel Miller was right. Men typically don't have a problem with creeds and confessions until the creeds and confessions have a problem with them. They only want to rewrite them. They want to get rid of them when they can no longer confess the truth that is contained in them. That, brethren, is symptomatic of our creedless, confessionless age. Now, I want to justify this use. I want to make sure we understand what the divines are saying in paragraph 10 is not neglect decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men. I don't want to get into the private spirits thing here, but are to be examined in whose sentence we are to rest, but the supreme authority is no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. So in other words, how do or can we account for God's use of faithful men in the context of the church to help later generations? I would suggest there are two passages that unequivocally affirm that yes, that is the case. Now, that doesn't mean God uses perfect men. What I said about Cyril of Alexandria, I'm going to repeat in the morning sermon. There is a whole host of controversy surrounding Cyril that I have no understanding of. If you get the modern day reprinting of the church fathers, you've got the church fathers before Nicaea, the Nicene fathers, and then the after Nicaea fathers. They don't include Cyril of Alexandria. Apparently there was a lot of issues concerning his private, I don't know. But in terms of his understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person specifically, and his combating that man Nestorius, and his understanding of what's called the communication of idioms, things that we prosper from and benefit from greatly in our interpretation of Scripture. Insofar as that goes, he was a gift and a blessing given to the church for later generations. When you look at the fathers, they had a lot of weird things. When you look at the medieval theologians, there were a lot of weird things. Some of our own dear Reformed brethren had a lot of weird things. But that does not negate the genuine contributions that they made. So go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 underscores the reality that we can use faithful men whom Jesus gave to the church. Notice in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the idea there is that comprehensively, Jesus is with his church. Jesus doesn't abandon her. Jesus doesn't leave her. Jesus isn't a deist. He doesn't just wind her up and leave her on the shelf and come back after he's all done with whatever it is he's doing. He's with his church. He's blessing by the presence of his Spirit. He is blessing the Word of God by the Spirit of God for the upbuilding of the church of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the Lord Jesus communicating to the messengers of the churches, which are most likely the pastors, and then it's underscored at the end of each one, listen or hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Christ is not an absentee prophet. He's not an absentee king. He's not an absentee priest. He is with his church, and that substantiates that reality. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to see one of the things that Jesus does in this interim period, in this, dare I say it, millennial kingdom. In this time frame before the first and second advent of our Lord Jesus, what is one of the things that Jesus does? He's with his church even to the end of the age. What is he doing while he's with his church even to the end of the age? Notice in verse 7 in Ephesians 4, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be. Now notice, there are passages in the New Testament, that deal with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, there are those passages where oftentimes church members are told you need to figure out your gifts so that you can contribute to the life of the church. In other words, we're not going to carry your dead weight. You do something. I'm kidding. It doesn't quite come out that honestly or candidly. But those are the gifts, the various things that are supplied by Jesus for the body and building itself up. But notice here, the emphasis falls on, or the accent is on men. The men, or the gifts given, are particularly men. We know they're men because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see that leadership in the church is to be man. It's to be male. That's not a dig against women. It's not a subjugation against women. It's not a comment on the inferiority of women. It's God's way. In God's world, birds fly, fish swim, men lead in the home, and men lead in the church. Why that's become revolutionary today, why that has become so shocking today, I have no clue. Back to verse 11. Well, I think I have some clues, but let's look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the purpose is coordinate. There's three coordinate things here. Notice in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, Christ gives gifts to the church. And he gives gifts to the church for this threefold purpose, so that they can equip the saints, so that they can engage in the work of ministry, so that they can edify the body of Christ. If they are contributing valuable members of the church that actually have the gift to write, why would we think that Jesus doesn't want us to use their writings? Why would we think that Jesus wouldn't want us to use the Nicene Creed? Why would we think that Jesus wouldn't want us to use the Second London Confession of 1677? Why would we think that Jesus would want us to say, we don't want the gifts that you have given to the church, just me and my Bible, and we're going to be fine? That is to go contrary to the design of the Savior in his maintenance of, in his building of, in his blessing of the church of Christ, in his providing gifts to the body such that they will be able to undertake for the edification of the body. Oftentimes they do that, not only through preaching, but also through writing. C.H. Spurgeon makes this observation. This is in his A Chat About Commentaries. He had a section in Lectures to My Student, or they include it now in the Lectures to My Students, commenting and commentaries. And he basically goes through commentary recommendations that ministers should have and that sort of thing. But he has a chat about commentaries. In other words, why should you use commentaries? I've been asked that before. Why would you use commentaries? Can't you do your own work? Yeah, I'd like to think I can do my own work, but the use of commentaries connects us to the church. We're not islands unto ourselves. We're not the first persons to do theology. And I would suggest that when you look at the early church, you look at the medieval theologians, you look at the Reformation and post-Reformation divines, you get a good sort of understanding of the understanding of texts as the church has seen it. And for the most part, there's grand consistency. For the most part, there's great consensus. For the most part, you find 17th century Baptists taking a 4th century or 5th century document and incorporating it into their work. It's a good thing. So Spurgeon says, in order to be able to expound the scriptures, and as an aid to your pulpit studies, you will need to be familiar with the commentators, a glorious army, let me tell you, whose acquaintance will be your delight and profit. Of course, you are not such wiseacres as to think or say that you can expound Scripture without assistance from the works of divines and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. It's his little dig at his students. You're not such wiseacres that you'd ever suggest that you don't need the commentaries or of the commentators. He says, if you are of that opinion, pray remain so. For you are not worth the trouble of conversion. And like a little coterie who think with you, would resent the attempt as an insult to your infallibility. He says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. So is it proud and arrogant to cite the apostles, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian creeds? Is it arrogance and pride to cite the 17th century confessions of faith? Or is it pride to wave our Bibles in the sky and says, me and my Bible, me and the Spirit, that's all we need? Brethren, I think the pride is on the other side. I think it's that mindset and that attitude. And what Spurgeon says here, men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. May God help us to not fall prey to that, to be biblicists, to be rationalists, to be Socinians, to be those who think that, wow, I can do this on my own. And understand as well that it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's their statement, no creed but the Bible. Now, if you're familiar even a little tiny bit with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll know they have a lot of creed. They have a lot of books. That Watchtower cult in Brooklyn has been busy over the last 100 years pumping out creed. Typically, the people that say no creed but the Bible have the loudest and most conspicuous creeds. It is absolutely disingenuous. It is an absolute repudiation of an Ephesians 4, and all the while setting oneself up as the arbiter of the faith, the supreme judge. It is to do exactly what is warned against in chapter 1, paragraphs 9 and 10. And the supreme judge, again, paragraph 10, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Amen. Well, I'll close in prayer, and then if there are any questions, we can deal with that. Father, help us to be responsible when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. Help us to be responsible with reference to a view of the church, that it just didn't begin in the 21st century, but we have been blessed by the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father, who's given gifts to his church throughout its age. And God, help us to be faithful, help us to be ultimately subject to the Scripture, but not to disregard the faithfulness of those gifts that have been given by Jesus to the church. Give us grace to be humbled by the Word of God. Give us grace to see it as that most blessed document by which all matters of faith and practice are defined. And help us to be earnest students and searchers of Holy Writ. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Thank you. I saw you smile. I wondered what it was I said, but got you now.
Set the wrong tone.
All right. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and it's just to run counter to what the whole scope of, or the whole idea behind Jesus at the right hand supplying gifts to the church. Any other questions? Wow, great. I thought for sure somebody would ask about the King James Bible. Go ahead.
You said you didn't want to get into it, but could you give us a primer teaser on what the Bible Spirit said in the chapter?
Well, I think there were some of the divines at the Westminster Assembly that were a bit open to private spirits. like dreams. Maybe ongoing revelation. You know, when you look at paragraph 1 in chapter 1, it as I said, it's a consensus document. So where it says in the last sentence of paragraph 1, or the last section of paragraph 1, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So as a consensus document, they say, we're not looking for additional revelation. But with reference to this, it could have been condemnatory as well. You know, you've got somebody who comes to you in the name of a private spirit. So it's kind of covering all the bases, the decrees, the councils, the writings of men, the ancient traditions, whatever. And if some, you know, guy comes along and saying, hey, the Lord told me, or the Lord led me, or the Lord guided me, or the Lord directed me, I've waited on the Lord, and he finally came to me. So whatever that is or whatever that claim is, it is still subject to the Word of God. And Owen makes the observation, if private revelations agree with Scripture, then they are useless. If private revelations disagree with Scripture, then they're heretical. So I think that was the prevailing opinion or tendency of the Reformation. But I think in terms of like the dreams and that sort of thing, there may have been some guys that still held to some of that. Sure.
Our confession is full of anti-papists.
Oh, yeah.
Of course. And as such, I would assume that they had some evil Catholic stuff.
Oh, sure, yeah. Yes, sir.
In that vein, would you not say, like, if God gave someone a dream that essentially led them to Scripture, would that be something that you know? There's a whole, because it's kind of like how we would say, you don't actually.
Sure. I would say there's two categories there. One is the dream that everybody needs to listen because God spoke to me, and the other dream that, you know, God moved my heart to search out Scripture. When it comes to those sorts of claims, my typical response is, I'm glad you found the Scripture.
Yeah.
I'm glad that you've confessed faith in Christ. You know, you get these reports from the Muslim world. They had dreams. They saw Jesus, and they came to Jesus. Again, I'm skeptical by nature. I typically, you know, and I've met a lot of, I don't know if it's just old people, but a lot of old people tend to say, Jesus told me, you know. I don't usually capitalize at every instance to say, well, what do you mean by that? Are you talking about, I just say, well, you know, if they go on to say something that the Bible says, I'm happy. If they say something that the Bible doesn't say, then I'd say, are you sure Jesus told you that? So for those claims, again, my position is, however they found Jesus, praise God. You know, was it a dream? Was it a vision? For the most part, as I said, I'm skeptical of those things, but I know there's been such a groundswell, especially in the Muslim world, where there's dreams and all that. I won't comment specifically, but thankfully they found Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
So that is like that usage revealing something that has not yet been revealed. Whereas, like, if someone, and again, I'm not saying wonder, I'm just asking, I've been in a lot of people,
sure,
people who like are very, very much on that end, but then you go too far, like you're saying, like where like that is their authority, that is why it's true because I had the dream versus the dream.
Now, I'm far more prone not to challenge the old lady that heard Jesus speak to her. Far more prone, not with the Muslim that said he had a dream, but with the modern-day charismatic or Pentecostal or evangelical who has dreams that are revelatory in nature. I will challenge that hopefully every time, because I think that is a wrong view of Scripture. I think it's a wrong view of the revelatory gifts, and I'm happy to have that debate. Yes, sir. Amen.
So we know that by that scripture, that can complete us.
Amen. 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 That's a great point. Yes?
Do you think that a lot of times when people kind of lean towards that stuff, it can be a source of pride because they discovered something nobody else is discovering? So hear me.
It's always difficult to go after motivation. When I said, you know, it's more proud to reject the confessions, I'm not suggesting there's not pride in embracing the confessions. I'm proud. I own it. I think our confession is fantastic. I think, we're the best on the block theologically. So there's definitely pride there. But why people do that, I think, honestly, very honestly, I think a lot of Christians in the pew are confused. I don't think the Bible is being taught properly. This, again, is my pride, maybe. But I don't think the Bible is being consistently taught. I don't think theology is being taught. So persons, they pick up Christian ease. It's a type of language. It's, oh, the Lord spoke to me, or the Spirit said, or I spoke in tongues. And, you know, whether the, you know, deep down motivation of their heart is to have that, I'm the best of the, all of them, maybe that's there. I think a lot of people are just ignorant. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think there's this, it's a basic form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were an early Christian cult or heretics, pseudo-Christian. The word gnosis means knowledge. And the Gnostics prided themselves on a direct line to God. So when you look at, say, modern-day charismaticism or the Pentecostal movement or even some in the Reform community, this direct line to God motif is always dangerous. It's just, you know, if we were in the apostolic church and God chose us as vehicles to communicate his truth via tongues or prophesying, that'd be a different story. But we're on the other side of a closed canon. So these direct accesses to God, that's always a dangerous sort of an approach taken by people. And I don't doubt that some are proud. I mean, the guy I know that waved his Bible and said, all I need is the Holy Spirit in my Bible. I don't think that was coming from the place of humility. That was not what I was struck with. So, I think motivationally there are, you know, there is proud and pride and all that. But I think, again, people just haven't been taught what a closed canon is. They don't have chapter one in a confession of faith that sort of grounds them and provides some parameters and some hedges so that they don't get weird and wonky.